I hope you brought your Bibles. Let's open our Bibles and go to the book of 1 Timothy. Just to get out there in the open, just because everybody lost an hour of sleep last night doesn't mean we get to sleep in the service tonight. You stand for the reading of God's Word. The book of 1 Timothy is written by Paul, the apostle, to his son in the faith, Timothy, who he has set over the church at Ephesus to be the pastor there. The text is going to be verses 1 of through 8 of chapter 2. Just preceding our text, Paul had exhorted Timothy to war a good warfare, to fight a good fight in accordance with the call that was upon his life, to be a pastor, to be a teacher, preacher of the Word of God. And now we come to chapter 2, verse 1, where he gives instructions in that warfare. The broader context of the book is, I think, revealed in chapter 3, verse 14. He says, "These things I write unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth." So Paul's writing this letter to Timothy to tell him how to behave in the church, how to act, what to do in the church. And we come to this text. Chapter 2, verse 1 says, "I exhort, therefore, that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved, and to come into the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all, to be testified in due time, whereunto I am ordained a preacher and an apostle, I speak the truth in Christ and lie not, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and verity. I will, therefore, that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting." God, now as we come to your word, I pray that you would work the miracle of enlightenment, that you would illuminate our minds, that we would be guided into all truth by your Spirit, God. We pray for all men, God. We pray for salvation of all men, God. The price that you paid, the ransom that you gave yourself to be testified in due time, God. We pray that would be applied, that you would receive the prize for which you died, that souls would come to know you, that they would worship you, for you are worthy. God, we pray to that end. We pray that you'd use us to that end. God, I pray now that you use these words to that end, that anybody here who doesn't know you as Savior, God, that you would help them, God, that you would teach them by your grace that has appeared to all men. God, that your gospel would be made to look beautiful and that people would be born again. In Jesus' name, amen. So our text tonight, chapter 2, verses 1 through 8, it gives a command. It gives a command to the church, and then it gives a reason for that command. And then I'm going to talk about those two, and then I'm going to talk about how we need to obey that command. So there's the command, and that is that we should pray for all men. And then there's the reason, which is found in between verses 1 and 8. And then we'll talk about how to obey the command. So if you notice in verse 1, it says, "I exhort therefore that first of all, you pray for all men," right? Supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men. And then in verse 8, he comes back to that. After he lays out a proof or an argument why that command is valid for the church, he comes back and he restates it. He says, "I will therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting." So as I already stated in chapter 3, verse 14, it tells us why Paul wrote the letter. Paul wrote the letter to tell Timothy how the church needs to behave. And this helps us to understand that the church is to have order. We're to behave in a certain way. And that's biblical order. It's to be ordered by the scriptures. Paul is writing that to Timothy, giving him orders to be followed. This matches up with Paul's letter to Titus. In chapter 1, verse 5, he tells him that he's to set in order the things that are wanting. The church is to have order, and Paul set these pastors, Titus and Timothy, over these churches to set them in order. And he gave them commands, how to operate. And those commands weren't just for their churches. They're for our church. They're to be applied to our church. So this command that the church, men, are to pray everywhere that churches are for the salvation of all men, every single person in the human race. This is a command to be obeyed by the church, but not only by the church, but by individuals. Every individual in the church has a part in obeying this command. And it might just be the fix to your problem. You have a problem with obeying God in a certain area, or just not knowing what to do. Maybe obedience to this command is the solution to your problem. It's not just up to the pastors to carry out this command. It's for every individual. It reaches to the hearts of each individual. So let's go through the command. In verse 1, he says, first of all, he says, I exhort you therefore. Therefore meaning the previous group of text, the warfare that Paul is committed to Timothy, that he's commanded him to war, to fight. Therefore, I exhort you, first of all. So what's first of all mean? You might think firsthand, first of all would mean chronologically speaking. So that would mean that the order of service, when you come in, first of all, the first thing we do is somebody comes up here, some man comes up here and prays for all men. That's not what he means, though. This first of all means of utmost importance. This is of primary importance in the church, to pray for all men. The same root for this word, first of all, is found in chapter 1, verse 15 and 16. Look at chapter 1, verse 15 and 16 with me. It says, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. That word chief is the same root used to be translated as first of all in our text. Whom I am chief. Doesn't mean that Paul's not saying he was the first sinner. That was Adam, right? It means he is of magnitude, the greatest sinner is what he's trying to say. Howbeit for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first. That word first is again the same root word, proto. That in me first, Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. He's not saying that he was the first person, chronologically speaking, that Christ would show longsuffering to. He's saying that because of his exceeding sinfulness, exceeding longsuffering had to match that for him to be born again, for him to be brought back to God, for him to be redeemed. So what's of utmost importance in the behavior of the church is that we pray for all men, that supplications, prayers, and intercessions and giving of thanks be made for all men. So who's this group that we're to pray for in the church? What's this command telling the church to pray for? This group of people? It's all men, every single person in the human race. The word all men is translated from two words, pas and anthropos. This means everyone. Pas means all. Anthropos means mankind. There's a word for man. It's aner. It's used in verse 8 when it says that men should pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands. And then there's a word for women. It's gune. And it's in verse 9. It's used for what women should do. He gives different instructions for men and for women. And for that, he uses the word for man and the use for woman. But this word, all men, is talking about all of mankind. So women have nothing to worry about if you're worried. This means Christ died for you too, for all men, which includes women. And it also includes leaders, kings, and all who are in authority. That is what our text tells us. So Even your boss, even the people in government that we don't like, even them, Christ died for them. Christ died for everyone is the argument that this command is based on. The argument is that we need to pray for all men because it's the will of God that all men be saved. And that was acted out by the one God. There is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. So this is the proof Paul is giving to talk about the validity of this command he's given to the church, is that it's the will of God that all men be saved, and that we can know that is true because he gave himself a ransom for all men. These words, all men, are referring to a group that's referred to over and over in verses 4 through 6. If you look, it says, who will have all men to be saved. All men is the same two words, pas and anthropos. Later on, he says, there's one mediator between God and men. So he refers to that group of all men. Not the same words, but the same thought. Who gave himself a ransom for all. That is the same group, all men. And this is to be testified in due time. The end of verse 6 says. 2 Peter 3:9 says that God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So this includes leaders, ones that you don't like. You don't like your boss or government or the president. Christ died for them, so pray for them. For all of them. For the people that this was written to, the people that heard this letter first, the people in the church at Ephesus, that meant Nero, who was likely the emperor at this time. Nero, who was recorded by historians to have had Christians captured, dipped in oil, and burnt to light his garden at night. This command meant that they were to pray for him in the church. This meant that they were to pray for their boss, or if they were a slave, for their owner. Pray for him, who might have beat him, or a bunch of other things that would make it hard to pray for somebody. So this means our president, this means people at every level of government, this means our boss. So I can hear some people thinking, there's no way God wants me to pray for the wicked. Because I know that in Romans 9, it talks about how God is the potter and we're the clay. And he makes some pots or some vessels unto honor, that's me, and some unto destruction. To show his wrath and to show his power, which is true. Romans 9 says it, Romans 9:22. And they're wicked, those people are, the people that I don't like. They're wicked, and God's angry with the wicked every day. Psalm 7:11 says that. It's true. But there's just some conclusions that you come to come to that you got to be careful about, that are absolutely wrong. One of the ways you come to those conclusions is by thinking you're omniscient, thinking that you know who God has made to be vessels of honor and made to be vessels of destruction. Who you know which ones God has fitted for destruction. God is angry with the wicked every day, and he was angry with you every day when you were the wicked, when you were before you were redeemed, before you understood the gospel of Christ to be a treasure more beautiful than anything in the universe. That was you, and God was angry with you. And Christ took the punishment that anger was going to, or the punishment that you deserved. Because of that righteous anger, that righteous wrath that God had for you. Christ took that punishment so that now God looks on you with favor. The favor that he looks on his son with. The wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. James 1:20 says. So that's the command. The command is that we pray for all men. Every single person. Even people you don't like. And then he gives us a reason for the command. In verse 3, look again, it says, for this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. So just in case Paul writing it to Timothy, telling him that this is what needed to happen. Just in case that wasn't good enough for you, he reiterates the fact. This is the will of God. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. Michael Jackson, Lady Gaga, and Justin Bieber, well, they don't think that it's a good idea. They don't think it's good and acceptable. I don't know if they really do, but who cares if they do or not? Because God, it's good and acceptable in God's sight. Say, why did you choose those three? Because I looked up on the internet who's the most famous people in the world and who I would translate that to mean that they have the loudest voice. They have the most influence. So that's those people. But really, who cares what anybody thinks? As long as it's good and accessible in the sight of God, our Savior, then it's good for us to do. Let's do it. So Paul invokes the will of God, our Savior, in this argument for the validity of his command to give to the church at Ephesus. He invokes the will of God, our Savior. He could have said God, our Father, or God, our provider, or God, our sustainer, for God is all those things. But he purposefully said God, our Savior, because he's about to build his argument based on God being the Savior, upon the saving work of God. So he gives us a practical reason earlier in the text. We kind of skipped over it, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. We should pray for all men that we live a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. And this is going to affect the way we live, the amount of friction that we get when we live in this society or any society on this earth. It's going to be affected by our attitude toward the unsaved. But more importantly, there's a theological truth. There's a truth about God and who he is and what he did that is motivational to obey this command. It's that God wills all men to be saved. This means you. Everybody here that's not saved. If you're not saved, this means you. God wills that you be saved. You who think that you've done so many horrible things that nobody could love you, much less a perfect and righteous God, much less a holy God who has to punish sin. You who think that there's nothing good about you, that no one would ever want anything to do with you, that you're not special enough. God made you. He formed you in the womb. He wants you to be saved. It is his will that you be saved, and you need to be saved. You've sinned against him. You've made yourself into the position where his wrath abides over you, that if you were to die right now, you'd go to hell if you're not saved. In your sin, if you were in your sin and you died right now, hell would be your end. But Christ died for you. He took that hell for you, what you deserved, the punishment that you deserved. He took it for you, and he wants you to be saved. So repent and trust in him. So I hear other people thinking, no way. If he willed all men to be saved, all men would be saved. People think that. But God's will is more complicated than that. The will can be a complicated thing. We know that as humans. Even our own will can be complicated. It's my will that I don't hurt somebody. I don't want to hurt people. I'm not a fighter. Never been in a fight. Never punched anybody in a fight that I know of. Never. Okay, maybe my sister. I might have punched my sister, but I apologized. And I don't recommend it, brothers. I regret it. But I'm not a fighter. I don't want to hurt people. It's my will that I do not hurt people. It's what I want. It's my desire to not hurt people. But if you put me in a position where I either have to hurt you or you're going to hurt my wife or my children, then I want to hurt you. I want to hurt you as much as I have to neutralize the risk you are to my daughter, to my wife, to my son. So the will can be a complicated thing. All that just to illustrate that the will can be a complicated thing. It's not as simple as saying, oh, God doesn't will all men to be saved because not all men are saved. It's more complicated than that. God's much more complicated than you and I. His will is much more complicated. It's His will that we don't sin. Sin, by definition, is acting against His will. Yet He created us. It was His will to create us that we might sin, that we would have the ability to sin. So in one sense, you can say that if God got His way, no one would sin. Not ever. He could have created us to secure that result, but He didn't. It wasn't His will. But He is in charge. I don't say these things to give you points to argue or bring up this text because it's surrounded with controversy so that you'll have arguments with your buddies, right? This text and what I want to do, my aim is to provoke us, to exhort us to action. So don't listen to find points to argue, but listen to find ways to act. God's in charge. Romans 8:28, true. He is working all things together. Just stop right there. Don't go to the rest of the verse yet. Just stop right there and think, God is working all things together. And the rest of the verse is even more glorious. If you're His, if you're called according to His purpose, if you love Him, He's working all things for your good. So He's in charge. Psalm 115:3 says, our God is in the heavens and He hath done whatsoever He hath pleased. So don't let these texts or these arguments get you into the paralysis of analysis that Pastor quotes Brother Bill Bramlett as describing the phenomenon in Christianity in some places or some people. Probably every church, sometime, at some point, some people have the paralysis of analysis. We just want to look and pick every little thing to where we don't have any brain capacity left to be able to act or do something. Don't get there. So, unlike us, we state our will and then we do different things. Pastor Casey talked about it earlier, he brought up the example of Facebook and Bible, right? How we say we want to see God's face and we just don't have time to read the Bible. Yet, the Facebook timeline gets checked, it gets populated, and a million other ways that we act different from what we say we believe, right? So time is limited, right, regarding the Facebook and Bible, or Bible and internet, or Bible and football, or Bible and work, or whatever your battle is against the Bible. Time is limited, so it comes down to, I seek God's face in His book, or I settle for Facebook, right? We're gonna seek God's face in His book. God, on the contrary, different from us, He never acts against what He says, right? His word is always backed up by His actions. His actions are always explained by His words. And if you look in Scripture and you see something different, you see something that looks like a contradiction, then you're looking at it wrong, right? This is where hermeneutics comes in, and we interpret the Bible in a right fashion. It is true, and God never contradicts His words. So God acted on His will. All that to say, God acts on His word, and He says in His word that it's His will that all men be saved, and He acted on that. For God to act on this will, there needed to be a mediator to bridge the gap between sinners and a perfectly holy and righteous God. There's a gap there. When we sin, there's a gap between us and God, and there needed to be a mediator to bring us across that gap. I work for a company who contracts with my union to work, to do certain things for certain wages, and we can't agree and at the bargaining table. We can't agree on those wages. And so we have a mediator, somebody who tries to bring us together because we're in disagreement. When we sin, we're in disagreement with God. We're acting against His will, and we need a mediator. It's talked about in terms of washing ourselves or being clean. In Isaiah chapter 1, verse 18, it says, come now and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, They shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. So how is that going to happen? How is this crimson going to be washed white as wool? How is it going to be white as snow? In theological terms, we talk about this. We describe it as the answer would be penal substitutionary atonement. Is that what you were thinking? Penal substitutionary atonement. Long words, but powerful truths. Listen here as we define each one of these terms. Penal is the word used to describe something done that's punishable by law. Jail, for instance, is a penal institution. So that's penal. Substitution is the act of replacing someone or something with another person or thing. Students, anybody who's been in a classroom understands what a substitute is. When your teacher is gone for the day and you have a substitute, somebody takes their place. Atonement is a reparation for a wrong or an injury. My neighbor, when I was in high school, understood what atonement meant. I got my first car, wasn't even registered yet. Went down to my neighbor's yard, messed up her yard with my car. She understood what atonement meant. That meant that I was going to be pulling her blackberry bushes for months. Atonement means a reparation for a wrong or an injury. So penal substitutionary atonement. This is the answer to our filth, to our dirt, to our sins that are red like crimson. For them to be made white as snow, to be as wool, we need this penal substitutionary atonement. We've acted against the law. We've done acts that are punishable by law. We need somebody to take that punishment for us. Otherwise, we'll be in hell for eternity. And we still will never be able to pay back. We need atonement. We need reparation. Something that we can't give. Something that we can't do. We have no ability to make reparations, so we need a substitute. So what did God do to act on His will that all men be saved? He gave Himself a ransom for all. This word ransom is a beautiful word. It's translated from antilutron. The Greek word is a combination of two words, anti meaning in the place of, and lutron meaning a price that one would pay to free a slave. So Christ gave Himself to be this price to free the slaves. The Bible calls us slaves to sin. And Christ paid the price in His own blood. He gave Himself to be that payment. I'm going to read to you our articles of faith. In article number 8, we're going through it in a school of ministry. And this is, it's just a beautiful way to describe it. It says in Article 8 of our Articles of Faith, it says, of the atonement for sin, we believe that the salvation of sinners is wholly of grace through the mediatorial offices of the Son of God, who by appointment of the Father freely took upon Him our nature, yet without sin, honored the divine law by His personal obedience, and by His death made a full and vicarious atonement for our sins. That His atonement consisted not in the setting us an example by His death as a martyr, but was the voluntary substitution of Himself in the sinner's place, the just dying for the unjust, Christ the Lord bearing our sins in His own body on the tree, that having risen from the dead, He is now enthroned in heaven and uniting His wonderful person, the tenderest sympathies with divine perfection. He is in every way qualified to be a suitable, a compassionate, and an all-sufficient Savior. Do you see penal substitutionary atonement in that? You see it here in Isaiah chapter 53. I'm going to read a couple of verses, and they're all referring to the servant. Isaiah chapter 53, the servant song really starts back in 52, verse 13, and it's talking about his servant. Isaiah 52:13 says, "Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high." And it continues talking about a servant. And I'm just going to skip down to verse 4 of chapter 53, where it really gives the language of the substitutionary atonement here. It says, "Surely He hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem Him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon Him. And with His stripes we are healed." All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He's brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shears is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment. And who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. And he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. No violence, no deceit in his mouth. No sin this suffering servant had. Verse 10, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. It's in there, the doctrine of the penal substitutionary atonement. It's not something somebody made up. It's there. 700 years before Christ ever came, Isaiah wrote that. That's the way he was describing, explaining how it was going to happen, that the sins that were as crimson would be made white as snow. That the suffering servant would come and he would take those sins upon himself and set free the one who would otherwise have to pay the penalty for those sins. No mere man could take the fierce wrath of God that is righteously dealt out towards sinners. No mere man could take it. Therefore, the mediator had to be God in the flesh. And since there's only one God, there could only be one mediator. There's only one God, and this text links the oneness of God with the oneness of a mediator. Therefore, anywhere you see some other mediator than Christ, you have falsehood, according to this text and many other places in Scripture. There's no gods to stop him because he's the only God. Therefore, we pray to him. We implore him to save all men. We know that the purposes of this text need to be obeyed. How do we obey the purpose of this text? It's not, just a hint, we don't obey this text in its fullness by having somebody come up here first thing every service and pray for the salvation of all men. That's not how we do it. It wouldn't be a wrong thing to do, but that's not how we obey this text in its fullness. Every time God commands something, there's two aspects to it, right? There's a heart aspect that cannot be ignored. And then that produces the outward aspect of obedience to his command. When God says not to commit adultery, there's a heart aspect to it that makes you guilty of that sin, even if you don't actually follow through with an act of adultery. So there's heart issues. There's heart attributes to this command. That's why it's further explained in verse 8 that the men need to pray without wrath and doubting. Those are heart attributes there to this command. So where's your heart in line as far as this command goes? What kind of heart condition will produce prayer for all men's salvation? That's what we need to be concentrated on to bring ourselves into obedience with the will of God. The heart condition is produced by meditation on this ransom that Christ gave for all men. This is how we bring ourselves to have this heart condition that would give us the status of being in the will of God. Not just having pastors institute this routine that somebody comes and prays for all men, but that each of us individually have this heart desire for the salvation of all men because of the ransom that Christ gave. He gave himself to be the ransom for all men. Therefore, our heart's desire needs to be that he receives what he paid for. You work for an employer, you want to get a paycheck. You want to get what you deserve. Christ deserves the price for which he died. Titus 2:14 says he gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify to himself a peculiar people zealous of good works. He gave himself for us to redeem us. It's the same word, lutron. So meditate on the scriptures that talk about this. There's a few I want to read. First of all, it was Isaiah chapter 53, which is an amazing text talking about substitutionary atonement, the ransom that Christ gave. But 1 Peter 2:24 says, who his own self, speaking of Jesus, bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. Does that not sound beautiful to you? As you who are unsaved, you know that you don't know God, as Pastor Casey talked about this morning. You know in your heart if you know about God but don't really know God. Does that not sound beautiful? If you're the one that has done so many things that you don't think there's any way that God could accept you, listen to these verses. For Christ also, 1 Peter 3:18, for Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. Mark 10:45, for even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. 2 Corinthians 5:21, for he hath made him, Jesus, to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. A beautiful gift of righteousness given to the unrighteous, to the filthy, dirty. Cleanness just given to you. The heart condition that would result in obedience to this command is produced by knowledge and conviction that Christ is worthy to receive the prize for which he died. This is what we're going to talk about. This is what we're going to be screaming in heaven for all of eternity. John gave us a picture of what heaven's like. Chapter 5, verse 11 and 12 of the book of Revelation. He says, and I beheld, and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne and the beasts and the elders. And the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000. Literally just means an ocean. Myriads, tons and tons of angels. Saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches. And wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. He gave himself. He went to the cross. He endured the shame for the joy that was set before him. And that joy was the redemption of people of all nations, of all tribes and tongues, all peoples. So when this heart condition is achieved, its reach will be further than what happens a few times a week as the body of Christ assembles. The church is where the pattern's set, right? And as fathers and leaders of families, we take that pattern and we put it into our families. This is the idea of setting the pattern. This is why the pastors have to meet such high qualifications to be pastors. It's because they're setting a pattern for men to raise up to that standard. So this pattern is set, then fathers and mothers will pray with their children for lost souls. Because we love those lost souls, because that's high priority to God, that we love our neighbor as ourselves, but because we love Christ, because he is worthy to have worshipers. Individuals will have a consuming passion for lost souls. An illustration that I've heard before, that maybe you've heard, but a powerful one, is of the Moravian Church in the 1700s. They tithe 10% of their people to world missions. They end up sending out hundreds of people to South Africa, South America, and other places. They would raise up their children, living simplistic lives, learning the Bible, learning a trade to be useful on the mission field, so that they'd be ready at a young age to be sent out. Two such young men, they sold themselves into slavery. This is what history tells us, that they sold themselves into slavery, and as they're sailing away on the boat, they yell back to their family and friends that they would never see again. May the Lamb that was slain receive the reward of his suffering. This is a truth that consumed them, a consuming passion for lost souls. How's this going to change things? If The prayer that's demanded by Paul here to be in churches of men for lost souls is meant to unify the church in under this vision, right? For to mobilize for the work of the conversion of lost souls. So what's it going to look like if everybody is in obedience to that? If everybody is unified and mobilized toward this goal? What's it going to look like? How is obedience to this command going to change things? What's it going to look like? It's going to go to every little bit of your life. Think about every area of your daily life where you interact with people. The big areas like family and work. Think about your family. Do I act in a way with my family that builds a testimony, that when I share the gospel with people that I'm around, that it's going to give me opportunity to have an impact with what I say? In my family, the way I act with my family, will that have an effect on, it's going to have an effect on how they see Christ? With my children, will my kids think that Christ is a joke because I tell people one thing and then act in another way? Or will they think that Christ is the greatest treasure in the universe that's worth giving their lives to because that's what they see me do? I want Christ's payment, his ransom that he paid, I want that to be applied to my kids. It's going to affect how I act with my kids. My wife, when people see my marriage, are they going to be pointed toward a higher reality of Christ and his church? When they see how I love my wife, are they going to see a picture of how Christ loves his church and therefore desire that love from Christ? Ladies, when people see your family, will they see a picture of Christ, the church's obedience to Christ? Do we act like we want the redemption Christ purchased to be applied to those that are watching our marriages? How about work? Will the people that I work for and the people that I work with, are they going to see my obedience to my boss and be pointed toward the obedience of Christ to the Father? So that when I open my mouth and share the gospel with them, that it has a foundation to stand on? I want his ransom that he paid. I want that to be applied to them. I want him to get what he deserves. I want them to worship him. So I need to work accordingly. How about our church family? Do we love each other in our church family so that the people who see us interact will be drawn to the love of Christ? This is what Jesus said in John chapter 13, verse 34 and 35. After he had washed his disciples' feet, he said, "A new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this shall all men know that you're my disciples, if you have love one to another." Every way you interact with people, this will get into. All men, everyone. This will affect the way you drive your car, the way you buy groceries, the way you talk to telemarketers, even customer service representatives, the way you obey the law of the land, even the laws that you don't like, even the ones that are stupid, that you think are stupid. All these things, all these ways that we interact with people, they'll show how much we treasure Christ. They'll show how much we treasure his saving work of redemption. It'll show our love for him. It said John 14:15, "If you love me, keep my commandments." So conclusion, motivation. What motivation does this text give us? What motivation does Paul give Timothy to tell his people, hey, this is why you need to obey this? How is this going to benefit you? It's not a wrong way to think, by the way. It's going to benefit you. Back to verse 2, we see that praying for all men will affect how quiet and peaceable our life will be when we live in honesty and godliness. So that's one benefit. When our hearts are aligned in this job that the church has, this work of God that the church is on the path doing, that our hearts will be aligned by the prayers by men at church for the salvation of all men, it means that there's going to be less friction as we navigate through our culture. It's a benefit. It's going to change how you act around people and therefore going to change how people act towards you. It doesn't say that you're going to have an easy time interacting with culture. It just says it's going to change the way. It's going to make it more peaceful and more quiet. But there's a bigger reason in verse 6. Verse 6 says that Christ gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. Why did he give himself to be a ransom for all? To be testified in due time. To be witnessed in due time. Now is that due time. Will you witness? Will you testify? And will the testimony of your life show that you really do treasure Christ and what he's done for you? Because he is worthy that it should be so. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you again for the scriptures, for this truth that you've given us, that you gave yourself to be a ransom for all, and this outworking of the truth that we should pray for all men, that our hearts should be given to desire the salvation of all men. Because you're worthy, because you paid the price and you deserve worship for that. You deserve those slaves to be freed. The price you paid would set them free. God, I pray for people here right now, anybody hearing this, God, that they would understand that it is the will of God that they be saved. That God loves them, that God gave his only begotten Son, that if you believe in him, you would not perish, but have everlasting life. That he sent his Son not to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. God, I pray that your love would be real to people, that you'd use us to show how real that love is. God, that you'd help us to be united in this work of the church to preach the gospel to every creature. God, that all nations would come and people of all tribes and peoples would praise your name. I pray that we would be obedient to the scriptures with joy. That we would seek your face, and in seeking your face, seek your will and be obedient to it. And that you'd give us fulfillment and joy in that. In Jesus' name, amen.